Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Well, I noticed some new faces today, and that's really fun. It's great to have you all here, and just want you to know that you're really welcome here. We love that you're here with us today. We're going to go ahead now and read our fourth reading, which is also the passage I'll be preaching on. So this is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them when the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Like many biblical characters, the wise men, or magi as they were called, are shrouded in mystery. And like most of the more mysterious characters in Scripture, there's been a lot of creative license taken over the millennia of the church to flesh out their story. A lot of things that may not be true about the wise men. Having said that, there are a few historical theories about the Magi that seem likely. First, it's likely that these men were astrologers who lived in Persia, much like those described in the book of Daniel, those contemporaries of Daniel in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. Because of this, it's also likely that these men had access to the writings of Daniel, which includes a timeline also shrouded in much mystery, of the Messiah's birth. That, in turn, may have been what led them to believe that the star they saw signaled the arrival of the Messiah. And apparently, his arrival was also important enough to them to cause them to embark on an 800-mile journey across scorching desert. And that's something I want you to keep in mind today as we read back through the text. The incredible effort the Magi undertook to find Jesus. We often focus on the cost of the gifts that they brought to him, but it's just as important to remember that they sought him at great cost also. So with that as our guiding star, let's begin again with verses 1 and 2. There's going to be a lot of puns in this message today. I'm just warning you. Verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" First of all, I want you to notice that it says after Jesus was born. The visit of the wise men probably took place months, if not years, after Jesus' birth. He was still very young, but he was definitely not a newborn. And again, they probably came from Persia, from the east, it says. And they had come with some scriptural understanding of who the Messiah was. They understood, it seems, that the Messiah was the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that the Messiah would be a king who would reign over God's people. But the thing that's most arresting about these first two verses is the reason the wise men give for coming all this way. What's their reason? They say, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We've come 800, maybe even 900 miles to worship him. That frames the whole story and our whole understanding of who the wise men were. They came with one purpose in mind, to worship Jesus. If you think about it, materially speaking, they really had nothing to gain by an audience with this newborn king. First of all, he was just a child, right? He was too young to offer them anything materially. But second of all, he wasn't their king. He was born king of the Jews. And as we've already mentioned a few times, these men were Persian. But whether it was from their reading of Daniel or other pieces of scripture or simply by revelation of the Holy Spirit, somehow these men knew that the privilege of finding Jesus and worshiping him in person was worth enough to make this treacherous journey. They were enthusiastic about finding this king and worshiping him. Not everybody was so enthusiastic, though. Verse 3. It says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." The reason Herod was troubled was that Herod was an illegitimate king. Rome had given him the title King of the Jews, but he was in fact an Edomite by birth. He wasn't Jewish and had no right to be called the King of the Jews. So when the spectacle of the wise men's caravan rolls into Jerusalem and they start announcing that a King of the Jews, a real King of the Jews, has been born, you can picture Herod's imposter syndrome boiling over. And he wasn't the only one who was troubled. It says that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. This is referring to all the other people who enjoyed unmerited positions of power under Herod's rule, the chief priest being a primary example. So Herod begins to hatch a plan. He starts by calling together a panel of experts, scribes and priests, to ascertain where the Messiah was supposed to be born. They tell him, Bethlehem. Then he summons the wise men to find out when the Messiah was born. And they must have known, and they must have told him, that it was within the last 2 years. The reason we know this is because of something very tragic. If you read on in this chapter, we come to an event known as the Murder of Innocents, when Herod will send soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the boys there 2 years old and under. So they must have known, and they must have told Herod, that the star had appeared within the last 2 years. And we can reason also that Herod had murder in mind right from the very beginning, because we're told that he summoned the wise men secretly. He summoned them secretly because he had dark, sinister intentions that needed to be kept secret. After all, just imagine if some devout Jews had found out the identity of the Messiah before he did. Word of the Messiah's birth would have spread like wildfire, and Herod's sham of a monarchy would come crashing down all around him. So he summoned them secretly, and just as secretly sent them back out. Verse 8. "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" It's a chilling verse, isn't it? Because we know what Herod is really saying. He's saying to them, go find this child for me. Think about that for first. Go and find this child for me so that I can kill him. That's what he's really saying. Of course, the wise men at this point were none the wiser. There's the other pun. After all, to worship him was why they had come. Right? The wise men's hearts were pure. Their intentions were pure. They had actually come to worship him. And it seems that their intentions being so pure blinded them to the dark overtones of what Herod was saying. They didn't know. They were acting innocently. They thought he must have it in his heart to worship this king just like we do. So they take Herod at his word. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. You know, in recent years, there's been a lot of effort to explain the star over Bethlehem from a scientific standpoint. And I don't really have a problem with that. But it's often the case that when we try to come up with scientific explanations for seemingly miraculous phenomena in the Bible, it's in an effort to answer skeptics. And that's good to a point. We need to engage with skeptics as believers. We need to engage with skeptics, and reason and science are definitely allies in that engagement. But here's where the problem is. The problem is that Jesus said, in order to enter his kingdom, we have to have the faith of a child. Doesn't say anything about having a lot of reason and science on our belt. He says we have to have the faith of a child. And if a child were to read this story or have this story read to him, what would he say about it? He'd say, God put a star in the sky. And then God made it move so the wise men could follow it until it shined down on the place where Jesus was. That's what a child would say reading this. What's my point? My point is this. We cannot allow our desire to answer skepticism, whether it's our own skepticism or someone else's, to crowd out our wonder and belief in the miraculous. Sometimes God just puts a star in the sky. I mean, you guys, it's already a virgin birth for crying out loud. It's already the Son of God being made human. Like, are we going to draw the line at God putting a star in the sky? No, that's too far. Sometimes God just does a miracle. I get the sense that the wise men had a childlike faith. I get the sense that at the heart of their science and their philosophy was a childlike wonder. And by the way, this is not an anti-science talk, because there are so many good scientists today that still have faith and a godly wonder at the heart of what they do. And I have a sense that the wise men had that. And there was definitely a childlike excitement when they saw the star. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Proverbs 13:12 has a special place in my heart because our pastor read it at our wedding and preached on it. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. A deep desire, when fulfilled, leads to deep joy. Joy with roots. A life-giving joy. It stands to reason then that a shallow desire, when fulfilled, only leads to shallow joy. But these men had journeyed far at great risk to themselves, not out of a shallow curiosity, but out of a deep desire to see Jesus and worship him. And when they realized that that desire was about to be fulfilled, they were overcome with joy. When's the last time you felt joy in the Savior the way these men did? When's the last time you rejoiced exceedingly over him with great joy. I want to tell you that you can feel that joy again. And if you've never felt that kind of joy, you can feel it for the first time. But the place to begin is by taking a good, hard look at what you desire. Deep desires fulfilled lead to deep joy. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. As most of you know, I'm the proud father of two little boys. I've got a 2.5-year-old named Malcolm at home and a 6-month-old named Julian at home. And Jesus was probably somewhere in that range when the wise men visit him. So I can picture this really vividly right now. And it's such a beautiful scene to ponder, isn't it? There's something so heartwarming and so edifying about these men of great learning and wealth and status falling down. I love how it says they fell down. They were overcome in the presence of this child. They fell down before him and offered him their gifts and their worship. All of their status and learning and wealth meant nothing in his presence. They were just overcome with joy in front of him. The gifts they brought meant a lot to Mary and Joseph. Shortly after this, in order to keep Jesus out of Herod's reach, Mary and Joseph would have to flee to Egypt. And they were poor, so these costly gifts most likely paid the way for their flight to Egypt. Not their flight in an airplane, but their escape to Egypt. That would be something, another miracle. Just believe it, guys. They got on a plane. No. And it probably helped them to establish a life there for a couple years, too. But as fitting and as beautiful as the gifts were that the Magi brought, I think we all know when we read this that the wise men were the most blessed in this story. It's the wise men who got the greatest blessing. They were the ones that had their deep desire fulfilled, to see Jesus and worship him in the flesh. And then, just like that, they go home again. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of these men. It was the Holy Spirit who gave them the desire to look for the Messiah. It's the Holy Spirit that gave them the wisdom to worship him when they found him. And the Holy Spirit here now protects Jesus in their own lives from the schemes of Herod. But just imagine what it must have been like for them, this turnaround, to make this incredible journey, which, by the way, would have taken them months. Would have taken them months to get here. To make this incredible journey over months and months to see Jesus, to experience the incredible joy of that, and then to turn around and start home. It reminds me of a story that my mother shared with me about the birth of my older brother, Jared. My father grew up as an only child, and his parents, Raymond and Gussie Riley, always wanted to have more kids, but they were unable to. So when my brother Jared was born, it was a huge moment for Raymond and Gussie. First of all, because it was the birth of their first grandchild, but also because they had always had this deep desire to have more children in their family, and that desire, that dream was finally coming true. So as soon as they heard about Jared's birth, they got in the car, and they drove all the way to Santa Fe. I think, were they living in Ukiah at the time? They were living somewhere far away. I think maybe Ukiah. They got in the car as soon as they heard that Jared was born, drove all the way down to Santa Fe. But when they got to Santa Fe to meet my brother, my mom was obviously exhausted, having just given birth, and there was really nowhere for them to stay. So them being the gracious people that they were, after spending about an hour with Jared without anything needing to be said, they simply got back in their car and drove home. And they were as pleased as they could be. They were as happy as they could be. You know, oftentimes when we experience a moment of joy in life, especially over something a little more shallow, the hours or days after that can feel sort of deflating. You ever experienced that? Anybody here have the post-Christmas blues a little bit still? Like, you know, not that Christmas is shallow, but, you know, the celebrations around Christmas are not nearly as momentous as the birth of a child or something like that. And it can feel deflating, that turnaround. But when our deepest desires are fulfilled, the joy from those moments can last a very long time, in some cases even a lifetime. And I imagine that was the case for the wise men. I imagine they were not deflated on their way home. I imagine that the joy of having found and worshiped Jesus lasted them the rest of their lives. And that leads me to how I want to close today. I want to confess that I'm a recovering resolutionary. I've always made New Year's resolutions, whether I've admitted to them being that or not, and they've never really led to much change in my life. So I'm trying to recover as a resolutionary and give up making resolutions and just keep plugging away instead. Just keep choosing faithfulness, keep embracing discipline, all that other stuff you're just supposed to do, right? But as I close this out today, I am conscious of the fact that we are embarking on a new year. And so I want to leave you with three questions to challenge you for the sake of your joy this year. The first is this: how far will you go to find him? The wise men knew so little of who Jesus actually was. Think about it. They were just piecing it together. A few pieces of scripture, some stars in the sky, and maybe something the Holy Spirit imparted to them. But they had so little in terms of the knowledge of who Jesus was compared to us. We know so much more of him. Most of you here, you have a relationship with him. He's given you his Spirit to be with you always. You've been invited into his family. You've become heirs of his kingdom. We've been given so much, and yet we can so often become complacent. Complacent in our seeking of him. And that's tragic. Because I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus, there is so much more of him to know. There is so much more intimacy with him to be had. But just like resolutions are not magical agents for change, you will not experience a deeper knowledge of him and deeper intimacy with him without some effort. It takes a choice. It will take consistently choosing every day to choose him over lesser things. It will take embracing his discipline in our lives. So how far are you willing to go to find him this year? The second question is this: how deep is your desire? It's sad, but oftentimes the longer we walk with Jesus, the less we find joy in him. Without really even noticing it, over time, things can just get stale. Before, you know, until we can't even remember the last time we rejoiced, let alone rejoiced exceedingly. And we can blame all kinds of things for this. You know, and some of the things are pretty heavy. Disappointment, grief, all these things make really good cases for not experiencing joy in him and not desiring him anymore. But the truth is, more often than not, we've just stopped desiring him like we used to. We've just let the normal wear and tear of life take over and crowd out our desire of him. And there's no use trying to conjure up that desire if it's not there. Sometimes we try and do that. I'm just going to want him more, you know, and we just try and stir ourselves up. I don't think there's any use in doing that. But there is use in praying. We can pray and he will answer. We can come to him and say, Jesus, I have to admit it. I don't desire you like I should. Melt my cold heart, Jesus. Cause me to burn for you again. We can fall down before him like the wise men did in prayer and ask him to stoke those fires again. He answers those prayers, but we have to pray them. So I'll ask you again, how deep is your desire? And finally, is he enough? Is Jesus enough? The wise men came to a king who was not their own, offered him gifts that he could not repay, and fell down and worshiped him when he didn't even have the words yet to bless them for doing it. And it was enough for them. It was more than enough for them. It was worth it to them just to see Jesus one time and to worship him in person one time before setting back out across the desert. Would it be enough for you? If you got nothing else from Jesus from here on out in this life, would you still seek him? Would you still bring him your gifts? Would you still rejoice in him and worship him just because he is worthy? I know that we all need things from him. I do too. We all need things from him. We need healing. We need resources. We need help with all the trials and struggles of life. But if you're here today because you have found Jesus like the wise men did, you found him and he's in your life. His spirit is in you. You have an actual relationship with this king. I want to tell you, whatever you need from him, you've already gotten the greatest thing he could ever give you, which is himself. And if you can just take that perspective into this year, where instead of focusing on all the things you still need from him, you just focus on the fact that you have him. You have him, and you rejoice in him and worship him just because he's worthy. I promise you, you're going to have so much more joy in your life. Because Jesus is enough. He really is. Again, the wise men got to see him just once before packing it home across the desert. And they were not disappointed because he is enough. And if we believe that he's enough, and if we seek him as if he's enough, and if we desire him as if he's enough, and if we worship him as if he is enough, we will find him to be enough in our lives. And we will find ourselves rejoicing exceedingly with great joy each day as we find him again. He is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of these mysterious characters, God, and how they desired you so much and sought you at so much cost to themselves and were so satisfied by finding you. Lord, let us be satisfied also in our finding of you this year. Just as we close now, I'd like you to all stand with me. We're going to do some more worship too and take communion, but as we close out this portion of God's word, there's a closing prayer on the back of your reading for today. And just as a way of kind of sealing whatever the Lord's been speaking to you through this message in your hearts, I'd like us just to pray this prayer together. Let's begin. O God of light and peace, whose glory, shining in the child of Bethlehem, still draws the nations to yourself, dispel the darkness that shrouds our path, that we may come to kneel before Christ in true worship, offer him our hearts and souls, and return from his presence to live as he has taught. Amen. Let's worship together.